Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we have a half hour together each weekday morning live during which you can call me if you have questions you want to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you happen to be listening to KBRT in Southern California, and we are broadcast elsewhere as well, but if you happen to be listening to that station, the announcer just before this show said the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I think that's a really high bar. I'm not sure I can reach that. I'm not sure I can guarantee that everything I say is nothing but the truth, but that's what we aim at here. I would kind of have to be omniscient to guarantee that everything I say is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But every Christian should aim at that as their goal, that we should have nothing but the truth, because Jesus said, the truth will make you free. It would seem that to the degree that we believe anything other than the truth, we are that much less free. And the reason I bring this up is because we Christians often accept really the first thing we hear that's relatively convincing. For example, if you get saved in a certain denomination and you sit under the teaching of that denomination and it sounds reasonable to you, it becomes your truth. On the other hand, it may not be the whole truth. It's possible that that denomination is right about many things and not right about everything. And therefore, no matter what your background is, no matter what your own default positions or factory installed theology may be from the origins of your Christian life, it's often helpful to reexamine things. It says in the book of Proverbs chapter 18, it says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And I have found that to be true in my own life, that certainly the doctrines and interpretations of Scripture that I first heard as a young person, and I was raised in a Christian home in a church, they seemed right enough to me until they were cross-examined. In some cases, I had to change my mind. Now, I'm not here to change your mind, but I am certainly here to encourage you to seek the truth and nothing but the truth. That may or may not be what you'll hear from me. I hope so. I hope it is. I will certainly not answer any questions other than in the way that I believe is the truth, but I'm not the final authority on those things. I've never claimed to be. I'm just like you. I'm on a journey. I'm walking with God. I've taken Christ's yoke upon me, and I'm learning from him, but I haven't learned everything yet, and neither have you. So we are on this journey together, and that's what this program is about. It's a part of being on that path, the narrow path of discovery of Jesus Christ and more about him and about his truth and about what the Scripture says. If you find that something this host says, it does not seem agreeable to you with what the Bible says, you are more than welcome, I would even say obligated, to call in and balance comment, because if I'm wrong about something, the person who can correct me is my friend. And if I'm able to correct you, I'm your friend. And if neither of us can correct each other, we can still be friends. We're going to talk to anyone who calls in the next half hour at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Gary from Oceanside is our first caller today. Welcome, Gary. Good to talk to you today.
Yeah, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I'd like to, if you could explain to me the Battle of Armageddon. Is it good against evil? Has it already happened? Is it in the future? And what passage in the Bible is that in? I'll take your call off the air. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Gary. Thanks for your call. The Battle of Armageddon is mentioned only once in Scripture, and that is in Revelation chapter 16. And there, John sees three evil spirits that resemble frogs, and they are coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, and they are going out into all the earth to draw the nations together to the great battle, the battle of the great day, which is said to take place when they gather together in a place called Armageddon. Now, that's the only reference in the Bible to Armageddon. And it's referred to as the Battle of the Great Day. But, of course, the question would be the battle of what great day? There have been many great days in the past, and there may be greater days in the future. What battle is it talking about? Now, the view that most people hear, in fact, even non-Christians seem to take it for granted because this view has been so popularized, is that Armageddon is in the future, and it's going to be essentially World War III. It does, after all, talk about gathering all the nations together. Now, Armageddon, as a location, is usually identified popularly with the Valley of Megiddo. There is in Israel a valley which can be viewed from the top of Mount Carmel called the Valley of Megiddo. Now, Armageddon is a word that actually means Mountain of Megiddo. There is a Valley of Megiddo, but there's not really a mountain called Megiddo. It could be a reference to Mount Carmel, but in any case, Megiddo is the name of a valley, not of a mountain. So it's almost a perplexing name, the Mountain of Megiddo. But Megiddo is the valley where Josiah was killed in battle, for example, against Pharaoh Necho in an ill-fated and ill-advised battle that Josiah instigated against that Egyptian ruler. And it was therefore a place in the Old Testament of great mourning and great defeat. And Revelation tends to pick up imagery from Old Testament books and Old Testament stories and replays that imagery in a new setting. But what is it saying? Of course, like I said, most people think the battle of Armageddon is going to be World War III at the end of the world. Maybe so. I guess we would be pretty safe in assuming that to be true if we are also safe in assuming that Revelation is talking about the end of the world. That is, if Revelation is talking about the future and the end of the world, then it would seem to place the Battle of Armageddon in the future at the end of the world. But not all Christians throughout history have believed that Revelation is talking about the end of the world. In fact, this was never believed by anybody that we know of until about the 17th century or the late 16th century when a man named Francisco Ribera, a Spanish Jesuit, introduced the idea that Revelation was about the end of the world. Protestants rejected this view for hundreds of years. It was not really accepted by Protestants until the early 1800s. A man named Samuel Maitland, who was the librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1827, seemed to be the first non-Roman Catholic to accept this futurist view of Revelation. And then it was adopted by John Nelson Darby in 1830, and his theology became a very standard theology in many evangelical circles. So many Christians have heard no other view because we are very provincial. We are stuck with the little bubble of time and culture that we were born and raised in, and we're not aware of that there have been many other views held by better persons than ourselves in the past. The church, through most of its history, believed Revelation was talking about events spanning the whole age of the church, not just the end times. And there's another view that's been held that Revelation is talking about events that would happen shortly after John's time. And in many cases, it's identified with the war which ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. The war began in 66 AD and ended with the downfall of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And many believe that the book of Revelation is about that. And there are other views, but in other words, Armageddon, mentioned in Revelation 16, is obviously associated with whatever time frame the rest of the book of Revelation is associated with. So if it's a futurist view we take, and most people these days seem to, then we're going to have Armageddon being a future battle at the end of the world, which has not yet occurred. If the preterist view is correct, that sees this primarily as about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment God brought upon it because of what happened to Jesus there, then the Battle of Armageddon is more likely to be seen as the gathering of the Roman armies against Jerusalem and the great war that occurred there. The great battle of the great day would be then the war of the Jews, about which we have great detail preserved in the writings of the historian Josephus. Certainly, if we read Josephus, we'll get the impression that it deserves to be called a battle of a great day. It's a great battle, a great bloody, horrendous campaign that lasted 3.5 years and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there are those who would spiritualize it, as you suggested, that it's simply the forces of good against the forces of evil, or more specifically, the church's warfare against the powers of darkness, and that it's a spiritual battle. Honestly, I lean toward the preterist view on this. That is, I'm inclined to think that the Battle of Armageddon is a reference to the Jewish war in the first century. But there are arguments, of course, that can be made for the other views. I don't have time to survey them all. But you asked my opinion. And so while I may not be omniscient, I am, in fact, the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And so I give it that I think it's referring to the Jewish war. There are obviously intelligent people, possibly more intelligent than myself, who think otherwise. Let's talk next to Eileen from Yorba Linda, California. Hi, Eileen. Welcome.
Hi. Hi. It's your program is very interesting. I enjoy it. I'm
Thank
wondering
you.
About overcomers. I'm with a Christian group now that they talk about the overcomers being the ones who inherit the millennium. And I've always been taught that when I die, I'm going to be part of that, to be part of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I wondered what you could inform me on that. It's the overcomers, they say, that have overcome that will go into that millennium.
All right.
Not
well,
everybody. It's a prize. We run for the prize, and that's the prize, the thousand years.
Yeah.
Gosh,
well,
what do you say?
It's interesting because just like the last question we addressed about Armageddon, the interpretation of the millennium, and for that matter of who the overcomers are, depends on our view of Revelation in general, because obviously Revelation has a message, and the question is it a message about the end of the world? Is it a message about the Jewish, the downfall of the Jewish state? Is it a message about the whole age of the church? These are various ways that people have understood Revelation, and therefore they would also understand the millennium in different ways, and even the overcomers in different ways. So rather than, again, survey all the views, which I maybe could if we had an hour and a half or more, I will simply tell you what I personally think. I once believed in what we call premillennialism. That would include the view that you're familiar with, that Jesus will come back and establish a thousand-year reign on the earth. And therefore, there is a premillennial, that is before the thousand years, return of Christ. That's premillennialism. That was the view I was raised with, and which most of my Christian friends were raised with, and perhaps most of my Christian friends still believe. I reached another conclusion through my own studies some years ago. I've been working on this for about 42 years, and maybe 20 years ago or so, I reached the conclusion that the millennium in Revelation 20 is not talking about a last days event. It's not referring to something that will happen after Jesus comes back. Now, my reasons for that, I'm afraid I can't give at this time, though I have given them at length in lectures that can be downloaded for free from my website. So, I mean, I do make the answer available in more detail than I can give you now. But I personally now agree with the majority of Christians throughout history. In fact, the majority view of the church throughout all of history has been that the millennium is figurative. It's not a literal thousand years. It's actually a figurative description of the whole period between the first and second coming of Christ. All the features of it in the description in Revelation 20 are taken symbolically, but they are taken as a real truth that Jesus has bound Satan at the cross and has reduced Satan's activity tremendously, and that this is for a very long time, represented by a thousand years. That's a very different view, of course, than the one you've heard and the one that I heard growing up, and it is a different view than many of my listeners hold. But that is my understanding. But the overcomers, that's a theme that comes up in Scripture or in the book of Revelation a great deal. In fact, it comes up only in John's writings. In John chapter 3, excuse me, it's John chapter 16, and verse 33, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." In 1 John, John tells the young men that they have overcome the wicked one. He tells them that twice. And he says in 1 John 5 that, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ?" In other words, an overcomer is a believer in Christ who still believes. In Revelation there are seven short letters to seven churches, and each one ends with a promise to those in the church who are overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will grant, and then he names some kind of a promise. Those promises are not associated with the thousand-year reign, but most of the descriptions come from the description of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. That is, when Jesus makes promises to the overcomers, he does not draw imagery from Revelation 20, which is the millennium. He draws images from Revelation 21 and 22, which is the new heavens and new earth. So, who are the overcomers? Well, they are mentioned in Revelation 12:11 as the church that is in a conflict with Satan, fighting against Satan in a spiritual warfare. And it says they overcame him. That's why they're overcomers. They overcame him. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives even to the death. And thus, an overcomer is a person who remains faithful in the battle until death. And I understand that to mean that someone who simply remains a true Christian until death, they pass every test, every trial, they remain faithful to Christ, and they die faithful. And that would be an overcomer. Now some of them remain faithful through minimal testing, because some people live rather charmed lives from the cradle to the grave. Others experience a great deal of trial and testing, but no matter how much testing we endure, remaining faithful to Christ through it all is what makes a person an overcomer, I believe, in the sense that the book of Revelation is talking about.
But then in Hebrews it talks about becoming a mature Christian. You know,
yes, it does.
We just don't get saved, we fall away, but we must become mature and be strong in our faith. You know, not just be born again. It reminds me of a Christian
I agree.
Says, oh, I'm saved. But Hebrews really challenge us to press forward and become mature. What is that?
So does 1 Corinthians 3 and also Ephesians 4. There certainly are exhortations in the New Testament for us to grow up and to mature in the Lord. These may or may not be helpful in identifying what an overcomer is. A person might say, well, we define an overcomer as someone who has become a mature Christian, as opposed to a baby Christian or an immature Christian. I suppose a person would be entitled to understand it that way. I don't think that the reference to overcomers in the Bible in Revelation necessarily, it doesn't mention the idea of maturity, only of endurance. And certainly it is. What's that?
I said I agree with you on that. That's true.
Yeah. Right. I believe it's incumbent on us all to grow and to mature. And if we don't, there's something wrong with us. We may not be really born again, or we may have some, you know, spiritual disease that prevents us from growing properly, or we may be malnourished spiritually. But while it is certainly desirable and incumbent on us to grow, it may be that that's a different subject than overcoming. And in my own thinking, it is.
When he separates the goats from the sheep, I've always thought that was in heaven. And this, they say, is the millennium. Do we get to go into?
Well, they say it's the millennium. I believe it's. Yeah, Jesus in Matthew 25, when he separates the sheep from the goats, does not apply it to the millennium. Although premillennialists often do, they often do make that application. Jesus does not. Jesus says the sheep go away into eternal life, not a thousand-year millennium. He says these should go away into eternal life, and the goats go away into eternal punishment. So it's not a thousand-year, a tenure that they're going into. It's an eternal state that they go into. So I agree with you that it is not a reference there to the millennium. You know, I need to take one more call, and I'm almost out of time.
Well, thank you so much. Very good.
I appreciate your question and your calling. God bless you, Eileen. Okay, Tommy from Ontario, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Hey, likewise. Hey, I just had a question, and I don't know if you have time to deal with it, but it's kind of in the spirit of your introductory remarks there about maintaining unity. Like our church, we work in conjunction with other churches on certain projects, and what we're trying to do is just get back to Bible arrangements on things and just keep it real simple biblically. And I know what I run into personally a lot is the traditional understandings, I guess, that have developed through the years in like mainstream evangelical churches and stuff. It's almost like it's assumed that our church has the same like leadership arrangements and so forth
as the early church,
as the traditional church today. And we're trying to do it the way the early church did it. And it's almost like you kind of almost feel like you're getting looked at like there's almost a certain sense of legalism around, well, if you don't have a senior pastor and you don't have all these different arrangements that are commonplace today, that you're not really fully able to get involved in these efforts. And I just wondered if you had, encountered that and how you deal with that to maintain a spirit of unity when it almost seems like there's a non-biblical standard being put on a church that's trying to do things biblically.
Well, the New Testament repeatedly urges Christians to be unified. And by the very fact that we find these urgings, we recognize that the Christians have to make a decision to do it, or else there'd be no sense urging them to. They can do it or not. It's not going to happen automatically. It requires obedience to those urgings. So unity can only be had with people who want it. There are churches, people in them who call themselves Christians, who don't want any kind of, visible unity, or even maybe spiritual unity, with people of other denominations because they are offended by the differences in belief. And some of those beliefs would be with reference to church structure. You probably know that there are three main kinds of church government that have been predominant in the church through most of its history. One is the episcopal form, which is a bishop who oversees a group of churches in a diocese. That's the Roman Catholic and the Anglican, and some other churches have that form of government. There's also the Presbyterian form of government, which is based on the word presbyteros, elders. And such a church has eldership, local eldership within the congregation that rules the church instead of a bishop overseeing them from outside. And then there's the congregational form of government, which is essentially a democratic form where the church members vote on things, and basically it's like the secular government. People rule themselves. The majority rules. I believe the Presbyterian form of government is the one that we find in the Bible. That is, when Paul and Barnabas set up churches, they set up churches that had elders, that is, a group of elders, governing them. We never find one church in the Bible that has a senior pastor. Now, I don't say there never was one. I just say we don't find one. There's lots of churches we don't read much about in the Bible, but all the churches we read about in the Bible, well, there's none of them that have a senior pastor, nor is there any place where Paul or Peter or anyone else or Jesus suggests that a church should have a senior pastor. Instead, the normal pattern, which seems to be agreed on by Paul and Peter, because both of them speak to the elders of the church, and James also. James in chapter 5 says, when you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Notice elders, plural, of the church, singular. Each church had multiple elders. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every church. So every church in the New Testament had elders, not a pastor. But of course, that in the generations after the apostles, things changed. Traditions entered. The church was institutionalized. It got set up more along the lines of a kingdom or a corporation under a bishop. Eventually, the Bishop of Rome was the primary bishop over all the bishops. And so for over 1,000 years, the church was set up along the Roman Catholic model. But when the Reformation came, the idea of having a single leader of the church remained pretty much a dominant idea. So that the Lutheran and other movements that came out of the Reformation still have a pastor. And even when the free churches, like the Baptists and so forth, branched off from these earlier Reformation churches, they retained the idea of a single man as the pastor, not single in the sense of unmarried, but a man, an individual as the pastor. And only some movements, like the church you're going to, I think, probably have questioned that. But whenever you question what has become long-standing tradition, people are going to look at you like you have two heads. And that's really what you signed up for when you became a follower of Jesus. You know, if you don't want people to look at you like you're strange, don't follow Jesus. You know? But what you didn't count on, when you became a Christian, you thought, well, the world's going to think I'm strange. What you didn't count on is the church is going to think I'm strange when I follow Jesus. Because I want to follow the Bible, not the traditions. Well, what do you do? How do you find unity? You can only find unity with the people who want to have unity with you. God is, in my opinion, by His Holy Spirit, moving in the hearts of some people and some groups to see the need for us to please God by being one body, one family. This doesn't mean that we all meet in one building. It doesn't mean that we all put the same label over our churches, although that would be a very nice thing to do. They should all say, we are of Christ. It'd be nice if we got rid of the labels, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Arminius, or whatever. But even if we don't get rid of those labels exactly, it is possible for Christians who are Calvinists, Christians who are Arminian, Christians who are Baptists, Christians who are Anglican. It'd be nice for them to say, you know, I'm not really Baptist or Anglican, I'm Christian, and all Christians are my brothers, and God wants me to live in a visible unity with my brothers, even of different denominations, because Jesus said that's how the world will know that God sent Jesus, is when they see the unity of the brethren. So as long as we remain disunified, we are interfering with what Jesus prayed for and with what God's purpose is. And why would we do so? As near as I can tell, only through pride. I think if we humble ourselves and realize, you know, I think I'm right, but you could be right. And even if I think you're wrong, there may be things I can learn from you. Those are the humility is what is the prerequisite for unity. And I'm afraid we don't have enough of that yet in the church at large to expect immediate progress toward unity. I'm afraid we're out of time. Tommy, thanks for calling us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Check our website, thenarrowpath.com.